Okay, folks, I guess we're getting ready to start here. We'll jump into our lesson. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll jump right into our study this morning. And as you folks know, we're back into 1 Corinthians once again as we work our way through those verses, verse by verse. So let's look to the Lord in prayer, and we'll jump right in. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for a wonderful day, a wonderful morning, and for another opportunity that each of us here have to go out and deliver your message, present your message of reconciliation to the world. We thank you that that was an awesome responsibility you entrusted us with, and we don't necessarily do a good job with it, but we pray that it'll become very important to us as the days move forward. We thank you for all things, for the lesson we have before us today, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, as I told you earlier, I want to return this morning to the point where we left off in our previous lesson in 1 Corinthians. You'll recall that we were looking at a building project that God's conducting today, which is a temple totally unlike the tabernacle and temple where God's presence was manifested in the days when God was dealing with Israel on a national level. God's presence departed that temple, as you remember. Yeah, went from the Ark of the Covenant to the doorway of the temple, and then outside the doorway of the temple, and then disappeared altogether. So never to return to any temple built with hands again. So God abandoned that, his presence abandoned that temple altogether. Today, God is building a different type of temple, we learn, as the place of his holy habitation. He dwells there. And that new temple is a human temple. God is dwelling in believers today, as I think we all know, which had been his plan from before the foundation of the world. The body of Christ isn't something that God just conjured up as a plan B, maybe, after Plan A didn't work, after the people of Israel failed to live up to the standard required of the law, which they had confessed they or promised him they would do and do perfectly, consistently. And they swore falsely, the Bible says, Hosea says, when they entered that contract with God. This new temple God is conducting, a body of Christ temple, had been God's plan and purpose all along. He had never tended to dwell in temples made with hands. So God is of, the Bible tells us, God is of purer eyes than to be told, behold iniquity. And that's Habakkuk 1:13. And since God cannot dwell with evil, Psalms 5:4, continuing to dwell in the temple of Israel's day, when the priesthood, as well as the majority of the nation, were corrupt, would be out of the question. So God had known before the temple of Israel's day had ever been constructed that no member of his human creation would ever be capable of measuring up to the standard of his righteousness. And he didn't need the nation of Israel to prove that. The nation Israel was given the law to prove to us that no man will measure up to God's standard of righteousness. Lucifer, we know who that is, the sum total of created wisdom and beauty in the angelic realm, had proven that before Adam and Eve, before Adam was ever formed from the dust of the ground. So Adam proved the unrighteousness of mankind before the nation Israel was formed. And then the nation Israel proved their corruptness as well, didn't they? This is why a holy of holies was necessary in both the tabernacle and the temple. It was a place that required the proper sacrifice before only one man, the high priest, could enter into that holy of holy and holy of holies, and only one time each year. So what did God do? God not only left that temple, he abandoned it, as I said earlier, altogether, never to return to an earthly temple made with hands. Would he ever return? No. So we know that. That temple would be gone. So it becomes obvious that God had always known that a temple made with hands would never work as a place in which he could dwell with fallen humanity. And not just once each year, but all the time, never leaving. God never leaving those who belong to him ever again. In this temple, he would remain forever. Does this not bring another passage to your mind? How about Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5? Let your conversation, your manner of life, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, now you're all familiar with this phrase, aren't you? I will never leave you, never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Now that's what he said to the nation Israel. But we know that today we are the new temple. So that's very true. In order for this to be true, there would have to be not only a new type of temple for God's holy habitation, so that God would never leave again, but something new would have to take place where corrupt men were concerned as well. They'd have to be adjudicated non-corrupt. They'd have to have a decree placed on them that they were non-corrupt. How righteous would man need to be in order for God to dwell with man forever? Never leave. We'd have to be as righteous as God himself. Not just do better, not try to do the best we can and hope the best we can measures up. We'd have to be totally adjudicated as being as righteous as God himself. At what point does that come in a person who believes the gospel? It comes at the point of belief. A lot of folks make the mistake in thinking that being forgiven our sins is what makes us as righteous as God himself. We know that not to be true. My debt can be wiped out, but that doesn't make me as righteous as the Most High God. So there's a second side to the gospel that people miss. When were our sins done away? When were they put away entirely? Not at the point of our belief, as a lot of people think and a lot of places teach. We weren't forgiven our sins when we believed the gospel. Our sins were put away at Calvary. So the issue was never the forgiveness of sins. It hasn't been since you drew your first breath. It hasn't been for long before that. The issue is now, who will believe that Christ put their sins away at Calvary? When we believe he put them away at Calvary, that's when God joins us to the person of his Son. That's when we become this holy temple. And at that point, being joined to the Son of God, whose righteousness belongs to us? Christ's righteousness. It was a joint property law proposition, as it used to be with marriage in years past. So both would have to be perfectly holy. And God's presence could never be guaranteed in the tabernacles of time past. God could depart that tabernacle at any time. And the fact is he did, as we saw earlier. Once in this new temple, he would never depart again. What an eternal security passage this is, as we learn we are the temple, and he will never leave us. He would never, ever abandon this new temple. And he himself had said so. How would he do that? Well, he would make believers themselves become that new temple so he would never have to leave again. If this isn't eternal security, nothing is eternal security for believers. If you believe the gospel of Christ, you, along with all believers everywhere who have believed God's good news to them as it was progressively revealed down through time, are the new temple that God had in mind. It's not just us. I think we've shown that earlier. It's not just us. We'll be going through more of that, but this new house of God would become God's eternal dwelling place. He would never, ever depart the new house of the Lord. And the new house of the Lord, as we learned earlier, is not a building made with brick and stone or whatever. So how would he accomplish that? He would righteousify, I like to use that term. A righteous is the exact same word as justify in your Bible. So he would righteousify those people who believe that their sins were put away at Calvary. He would righteousify them or make them righteous by judicial decree the moment they believe their sins were put away. Where again? So what's being taught today in many circles around the country? God loves you. He wants to forgive you, and he will forgive you. It doesn't matter how bad you've been or how long you've been bad or how much you enjoyed it while you were bad. He cannot forgive anyone today. Now that strikes a lot of people as being starkly opposite the truth. God cannot forgive anyone today. Why? Forgiveness was complete at Calvary when Christ came, took those sins upon himself, the doctrine of imputation, died paying, satisfying the justice of God for those sins, and he rose again to sit at the right hand of the Father. And the author of the book of Hebrews says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. So where is he today, according to Peter and Paul? At the right hand of the Father. So what did he do? Purged our sins. When did he purge them? At Calvary. So it's often taught, well, if you come forward, or if you get on your knees at home, or if you just close your eyes and very sincerely ask him to forgive you, he will forgive you. Wrong. He cannot forgive what he's not counting against men. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you know that passage. Some of you probably know it by heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, tells us that Christ became sin. God made Christ to be sin for us, Christ who had no sin, so that we might be made, not forgiven, so that we might be made the righteousness of God, how? In him, in Christ. So there's two sides to this salvation that we have. One side was accomplished at Calvary, where every man's sin, believer or not believer, every man's sins were put away at Calvary when Christ took the sins of the world. He became a ransom for all, Paul tells us. So not just for believers. He became sin for the entire world of humanity at Calvary, taking all the sins of the world upon himself for a purpose, not so that something later could happen to those sins. The purpose was so those sins could be put away forever when he became the fulfillment of the scapegoat back in the Old Testament. So sins were gone. It's never been an issue of forgiveness, which religianity, as I called it, or religiondom, wants to teach. And it's not just some. It's a whole lot of folks in the world of religion want to teach that if you're unsaved, God can forgive you and then you can become saved. But the word saved, we have to use it in its context. We were saved from the marketplace of sin, exagorazo in the Greek. We were saved from the marketplace of sin the moment Christ became sin on our behalf. So that, I think we've got that nailed down pretty good, but we're going to talk about it next Sunday as well, because this is where the rubber meets the road on defining what the gospel is. If we were to sit down and say, okay, let's define the gospel today. If we're saved by believing the gospel, we need to define that gospel, do we not? But that gospel to a lot of folks is that Christ died for our sins, is buried, and rose again the third day. Who doesn't believe that? I can tell you the Catholic Church believes that. Its doctrinal statement is based on that very fact. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. Every church in your city, unless it's a cult of some type that doesn't even believe that Christ is God, will stand on the fact Christ died for their sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. That's not the issue. Go to those folks and say, what happened to the sins he died for? Are they still hanging over us so that God will forgive us if we approach him in the right manner with the right mindset? Then he will forgive those sins. When we believe he died and was buried and rose again, will he then forgive our sins? Because they're missing that word how. Paul had already explained how that he died for their sins, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. And that how, as I told you earlier, is the word hoti in the Greek, H-O-T-I, which means Paul had already taught them the full essence of what Christ accomplished where their sins are concerned. They already knew that, but then some were coming in and say, well, Christ didn't really rise again bodily. So that's what 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 is all about. Paul's not going over again the gospel by which they were saved. He'd already done that with them. He's proving that Christ rose again bodily. That's what chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is all about. So by joining believers to the person of his son in a spiritual union whereby two become one, those believers would have the very righteousness belonging to Christ himself freely credited to their account, because what was his, what is his, now belongs to us, which is why the Bible calls us co-heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. In days bygone, that was the legal relationship of a husband and wife. You marry a wealthy man, and what's his becomes yours. and what's yours becomes his. It was joint property law, as I said. Those days are long gone. But anyway, someone said, well, Jesus Christ died once. He died. I guess if he were to die again, all that belongs to him would still belong to us. That's how it works in joint property law. Well, that brings us to the question, can God die? Think about this. Believe it or not, that argument is sometimes used in an attempt to prove that Jesus Christ cannot be God. Can God die? We know that God cannot die, so how could Jesus Christ be God if he died? It's a good question, isn't it? I think it's a question we need to answer. We know that God cannot die. God is immortal. Immortality is part of who he is as God. The argument is that if Jesus Christ died, how can Jesus Christ be God? You see, there's some faulty reasoning going on. We need to explain it. When Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy, notice what he said in verse 16 as he was referring to Jesus Christ and God the Father all at the same time. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's what the Apostle Paul called Jesus Christ. But catch this, who only hath immortality. Do you see it? This is a reference to Jesus Christ, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. That would be the Father. whom no man hath seen nor can see, the Father, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Christ became the visible manifestation of the invisible God. And he's seated at the right hand of God right now. If Jesus Christ is God, and therefore immortal, then how could Jesus Christ die, is the question. And they would say, gotcha. Jesus cannot be God because Jesus is immortal. He cannot die. And Jesus Christ died, that is, if he's God. Is there an answer to that? Of course there is. So let's see if we can dig in just a little bit and discover it. Jesus Christ was fully man, and Jesus Christ was fully God, and both at the same time. Keep in mind that Jesus Christ took on flesh for the purpose, the very purpose of being fully identified man, with the exception of sin, in order to die for the sins of mankind. But Jesus Christ never ceased to be the God-man. The only way the Son of God could be capable of death was to become the Son of Man. Death had no power over him at all. So death would have no power over him apart from his willingness to die of his own accord, not someone killing him. He gave his life, the Bible tells us. No man took his life from him. He surrendered his life of his own accord. He died of his own volition. Christ said so himself in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of the Father. So in setting aside his right to exercise the deity that belonged to him, Christ was able to give his life. No man was able to take it from him. So in dying for the sins of all mankind, God's plan could then be fulfilled. And his plan was to join all believers to the risen, ascended Christ in order that Christ's righteousness might be credited to all who are joined to Jesus Christ. And that's not just a select group from Paul forward, believe it or not. It's a spiritual union so powerful, so complete, such that being the spiritual possessors of Christ's righteousness makes it possible for believers to become this new temple Paul's talking about, the new house of the Lord. So the temple of old was a physical temple made with hands, but having departed that physical temple, God's plan was for his household of faith to become a spiritual temple, a spiritual house of the Lord. It throws a lot of people for a loop because I was raised to believe only we are the body of Christ, nobody else. Have you ever reasoned that through and thought it through very carefully? How will any man of any dispensation be able to rise in the resurrection of the just, the righteous, without being righteousified by being joined to Christ? There can be none. There can be no righteousness for any person of any age apart from being joined to Christ, because it's being joined to the righteousness belong to God, the God-man Jesus Christ, is the only righteousness any man will ever have. And God's plan was not to come to a point in time where he would discover or found a brand new church to go along with an old church. No, his plan was to join his one church called throughout the Bible and every epistle Paul writes about it, the church of God. Paul persecuted the church of God, then Paul writes to the church of God in Corinth, and Paul calls it the church of God in his final epistle to Timothy. So God's only had one church throughout the ages, and it's called the church of God. Paul said that's God's household of faith, which is why you see all those men who died in faith back in the book of Hebrews. So God's plan wasn't to form an additional church. Now he's got two churches to deal with. God's plan was to, what he had planned to do, was to join his household of faith from all the ages to the person of his Son, so that all men would be righteousified, and there could be a resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the unjust. So we've gone to some heights that I don't think occur, can't prove it anywhere. The temple of old was that temple made with hands. Now his new household of faith has become a spiritual temple, a spiritual house of the Lord. And this was not a truth reserved only for those who come to belief after the ministry of the Apostle Paul, as though the body of Christ had been reserved only for a select group of saints. Aren't we lucky? Aren't we fortunate? We are that select. When Paul says, don't put yourself above Israel. Paul was to make how many men see the fellowship, that's koinonia, the union that was revealed in the mystery. Do you see a statement there in the bottom of your Bible, maybe by the commentators, with the exception of Peter, James, and John, and all those earthly saints that Paul was going in and out with all the time? No. But we've created that idea, and it's just taken off like wildfire, because who doesn't want to feel that good about themselves? Whoa, we get to be the body of Christ. Sorry, guys, for all the... But Paul was to make Israel see that very thing, because what did God do, according to Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2? He removed the division between Jews and Gentiles, and those who we were alienated from, because we were not part of Israel, we weren't part of that law program at all. Those who we had been alienated from, God said, I'm going to remove the enmity between those two and make the two of them, circumcision of time past and the uncircumcision of today, one. He's going to reconcile both together in one body by what the cross accomplished. So what does Paul say? Henceforth, we know no man anymore after the flesh. Paul said that while all those saints of the earthly kingdom promised were still living. Henceforth, we know no man after the flesh, though we know Christ after, knew Christ after the flesh. He was Jewish, wasn't he? Henceforth, know we him no more. So God's plan wasn't to start an additional church. It's still called the Church of God. He's only had one church called the Church of God. Paul persecuted it. That would be the saints of the earthly kingdom promise, wouldn't it? Then he turns around and he writes to the Church of God at Corinth. His household of faith. It's always had a calling out of men to take him at his word as that word was progressively revealed. And that's his household of faith. And God, as I like to picture him as the pastor. I'm being facetious, you know. But I like to picture him as the minister in the sky who, once his son rose from the dead, having proven his righteousness through his conduct, behavior, there was no sin in him. When Christ had performed all righteousness by obeying the law perfectly, consistently, with no guile in him at all, no sin to be found in him, now he's proven his righteousness to mankind by what he did. And at that point, the efficient, marriage efficient in the sky could say, I now pronounce my household of faith to be joined to the person of my son. And it wasn't an exclusive thing that we've turned out to make it be. So anyway, this was not a knee-jerk reaction from a God who had just learned that Israel's priesthood, that of the nation Israel, as a whole had become corrupt. He knew what he was going to do in this new temple. He had known it from before the foundation of the world. And so, just to keep in mind that the initiation of God's spiritual temple, the timing of it, is not the same thing as those God had always planned to be included in it. Believers from Paul forward are not the exclusive new house of the Lord, God leaving all other believers out. How many is God, Christ bringing back with him, he said, at his next coming, his appearing? All those who sleep in Jesus. So we've somehow created the idea, the notion that, well, God's going to bring back all the believers from Paul forward, reverse course, go back and take us with him. Then he's going to wait 7 years, bring a different group of believers down, have a new resurrection of the dead, when the Bible taught two resurrections throughout. It's never taught three. It's taught two. A resurrection of the just. As Daniel prophesied, there will be a resurrection of the righteous, and a resurrection unto shame and everlasting contempt. Two. Paul was accused of teaching heresy to the Jews. So he stood before Felix and said, they want to punish me. They want to have me convicted because they're saying I'm teaching, loose paraphrase, heresy to the Jews. But I believe exactly what Daniel taught. And Paul quotes Daniel. And Paul said, there shall be a resurrection of the just, and a resurrection of the unjust. How many resurrections? Wow. So God had always planned for those believers of the earthly kingdom promised to be included in this household of faith. Apostle Paul had made Peter aware of that truth, which is why Peter could write these words in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, to those saints of the earthly kingdom promised. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a what? a spiritual house. Now, by the time Peter had written 1 Peter, he knew exactly what Paul preached, and we can prove that. And he believed what Paul preached, as he stated at the Jerusalem Council when he stood up. He said, we perceive God's no respecter of men, but we're going to be saved in the same way those Gentiles are saved. Peter knew Paul's gospel. So when Peter talks about being in Christ, he and us, us and him, as John did in 1 John, we know they knew about this new temple called the body of Christ. Paul wouldn't have been told to make all men see this and said, well, keep it quiet from Peter and James and John. Don't tell them about it because they're not a part of it. A spiritual house. What is that spiritual house that we've been talking about? The new temple. This is the new temple God said he was going to build. And it's a spiritual house for the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. In other words, the new spiritual temple. This is what we've been talking about. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ dwelling where? In him, as that holy temple. He is none of his. What would that say about Peter, James, and John if they weren't dwelling in the new temple, spiritual temple? That would say the Spirit wasn't in them. Because if any man doesn't have the Spirit dwelling in him, that person's none of God's. Whoa, you just threw Peter, James, and John, and all those saints of the earthly kingdom promise right out the window and pushed them over the cliff. But Peter, James, and John, and the other Jewish believers of the earthly kingdom promise during the time of the Apostle Paul's ministry, did not have the Spirit dwelling in them if what Paul said in Romans 8, 9 is true. They would not be, if they were not in this new spiritual temple, a dwelling place for God through the indwelling Holy Spirit, they were none of God's. I don't believe that. So those believers were an equal part of the new spiritual temple Paul was revealing to how many men again? All men. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Then all of those Jewish believers of the earthly kingdom promise were none of his, none of Christ, if they weren't the new spiritual temple God planned before the foundation of the world to turn into his to make his people become. So we not only became this new temple, we're workers together with God in the building up of this new temple, Paul tells us. So I personally reject the idea of God's plan was to add an additional church to the so-called kingdom church of time past, and that believers today are exclusive members of the body of Christ, leave Peter, James, and John, 12 apostles, along with all those Jewish saints of the earthly kingdom promise, leave them out of that. They had no part of that. Why, we alone are the body of Christ. Not so in this pastor's opinion anyway. This is why the Apostle Paul wrote these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we, how many? All baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond. What's he mean there? If you're a slave to somebody, no. Bond, that word, whether you be bond, had to do with Jews who had been under that law contract. Peter, James, John, the other nine apostles, and the entirety of the household of faith during the time of the law program. Or free, those who had never been a part of that law contract and have been, how many? All made to drink into. What a mystery Paul revealed to the Apostle Paul. Am I a believer in right division? You bet I am, 100%. I'll stand on that as long as I'm alive, unless somebody could prove to me that's not true. I'm a believer in right division, but my take is that what we've done in right division is we've created some divisions that don't necessarily exist. We take the divisions that are true, that are there. Was Israel promised the land as an everlasting place, dwelling place? Yes. Were we ever promised that land? The Apostle Paul said, we have become partakers of their spiritual things. So our spiritual things really belonged to Israel. God knew it. Now he's blessed us with all spiritual things, spiritual blessings in heavenly places. How? In Christ Jesus. The saints of time past had no idea that God had planned for them to be included in a new temple that God had always had in mind, a spiritual temple, and they died without knowing that truth. But their having known nothing about a spiritual house of God did not mean that God excluded them from being a part of that spiritual house of God once he initiated it, once he instituted it. That's an exclusive notion by the believers who wish to be a part of an exclusive believers club, in my opinion. I just see too many things in Scripture that negate that completely. All right, look back with me where we concluded our previous lesson for just a moment. We've taken note of eight things that we discovered in Paul's 1 Corinthians letter. We did it in point order, so let me just quickly give them to you. God's building project is a new temple, a new dwelling place for God. Number two, the new temple is the household of faith, the body of Christ, called the Church of God in Scripture. The chief architect of this new building is the Apostle Paul. The foundation for the new building is the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 2, where he told us Paul, God removed the enmity so that we could be joined together in one body with those saints we were alienated from. Number four, the foundation for the new building is, well, I just went over that one. Number five, the blueprints for the new building are contained in Paul's epistles. He called himself the chief architectone, architect. Six, the work crew is comprised of believers co-laboring with God in the building up of this new temple. Seven, the building inspection is where? The judgment seat of Christ, where our work of faith, our patience of hope, and our labor of love will be evaluated as to how we built with those materials in edifying and building up this new temple, the body of Christ. Eight, the building inspector, the judgment seat of Christ will be who? Christ himself. We shall how many stand before Christ and give no addendum? All but, now don't tell Peter and James and John, they won't be present there. Yes, they will. We proved that through going through Peter. But we then came to the building materials that Paul was to use and we are to use as we co-labor with God in building this building project called the New Temple. If you were going to work with a general contractor on a building project, of which he had the blueprints, he had the plans, he had the building codes, you couldn't just go out, grab a few windows here or there that you'd happen to run across and hope they'd fit, or maybe pick up a few doors of various sizes and shapes and some pieces of siding, different shapes, different sizes as well. You'd have to go by the blueprints and the building materials that the architect designed for that particular construction project. So the building materials, as you recall from our 1 Corinthian text, Paul contrasted three materials with three other materials. Do you remember what the first materials were? Wood, hay, and stubble. And the rest? Gold, silver, and precious stones. Okay. He said in chapter 3, verse 12, now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, there's a difference in where these materials can be found. Is there not? If you were to go out and look for them now, where do you generally find gold, silver, and precious stones? They're usually found underground. This is the mining process. Where do you find wood, hay, and stubble? They're usually found on the surface. They require no digging. We also know that gold, silver, and precious stones are of far more lasting value than wood, hay, and stubble. So let's look to see if we can find gold, silver, and precious stones mentioned elsewhere in the Word of God. There are a couple verses where all three are mentioned. And both of these passages are found in the book of Proverbs, by the way. The first is Proverbs chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. Let's read that section, keeping in mind the context in these passages, both of them, is seeking wisdom. Proverbs 2, 2 and 3. So that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, verses 4 and 5, if thou seekest her wisdom as silver, and searches for her as hid treasures. We could liken that to precious stones, hidden treasures. Then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So we've got to dig for the knowledge of God. The Apostle Paul called it the hidden wisdom. So our digging in God's word should lead us to an understanding of the fear of the Lord and enable us to find the knowledge of God. That same principle is found in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. This is where those three building materials are mentioned again by Paul. Happy. Now that's a translation of the word meaning blessed. Blessed is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise, the profit of wisdom, is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She, wisdom and understanding again, is more precious than rubies. There's our precious stones. And all the things that thou canst desire are not to be unto or compared to wisdom. Nothing can compare to the gaining of wisdom and understanding. So there you have all three items, gold, silver, and precious stones. And Paul's picked up on that same idea when he talks about building on the foundation of his gospel, which leads to the spiritual growth of believers. Believers who jointly are called the body of Christ. God's building project in this dispensation of the grace of God are established and built up through an appropriate knowledge and understanding of the word of truth. And you'll never get the gold, silver, and precious stones found in God's word without doing some serious digging. A cursory reading, even if you could read through the Bible 4 times a year, 6 times a year, makes no difference, is not digging for the deeper things of God. That's reading and forgetting what you've read 5 minutes after you've read it. A cursory reading and a serious study of God's word are two entirely different things, but we're urged to read through the Bible this year. The latter is the words, the latter, Paul's talking about digging, requires a word he told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. What was the first word in that passage? Study, Timothy. Study. How we are to rightly divide the word of truth is a question. Does this mean we're to make divisions between everything God promised and every way God worked on behalf of the nation of Israel and believers today? We have nothing to do with that. Well, we'll call that prophecy. Nope, throw that out. We only have wisdom today. I mean, the mystery today. But we're built on the foundation of the prophets, the apostles, and Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. Think about that for a moment. Do all believers of all time share the blood of Christ in common? Oh, there's a commonality with those saints of time past. Even the believers who didn't know anything at all about Jesus Christ or his shed blood, did they share in the effect of that shed blood? Does the shed blood of Jesus Christ not count equally as much for them, even though they knew nothing about it, as it counts for us? Did God not know that Christ's blood would be shed for the sins of the entire world, which would include all those people before us who took him at his word as that word was being revealed to them? As I say, progressively, not all at one time, but piecemeal, and they were only called upon to have faith in what he revealed to them at the time. The people of time past hadn't known about what was going to happen, but it was true for them in God's mind nevertheless when it became true for all men. The Apostle Paul, through the revelation of the mystery, taught that God reconciled how many again? The entire world unto himself, no longer counting men's sins against them through the Calvary work, cross work of his Son. If God is no longer counting men's sins against them because of the cross work of Jesus Christ, does that mean those people of time past, those Jews of the earthly kingdom promise, still having their sins counted against them? There's a national sin, if they want to be placed above the all nations, there's a national sin for which the nation will have to have forgiveness. And for that forgiveness, they'll have to make the law contract nation, will have to make her law failure confession. It's going to be next message today. We're going to get into Daniel 7 weeks and look at the time frames and look at what led up to what the Bible calls the gospel of the kingdom, which ceased being preached after that 1-year extension given to Israel in the parable of the fig tree. So was it not the same blood that redeemed the entire human race, those Jews of time past and us today? Have believers during this dispensation of grace not become partakers of Israel's spiritual things? Oh, we have something in common. They had some spiritual things. So Paul tells us that in Romans 15:27. Did the Israelites not become partakers of the truths taught by the Apostle Paul when Paul was told to make all men see the koinonia, the fellowship, the union revealed in the mystery? Notice Peter chapter 3, verse 15, first part of verse 16, an account that the long-suffering, this is Peter, a saint of the earthly kingdom promise writing here. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in how many? Because every letter Paul wrote was equally as valid for those saints he was revealing these things to as it is for us. This is why Peter could point them to Paul and say, he's written to you about these things in all his letters, because his letters were passed around from assembly to assembly. We can prove that in Scripture. And they weren't buildings, like church buildings specifically. They were homes. It was home fellowship back in that day. The home was the place where they met. And if it was too many for one home, what did they do? They'd go to someone else's home and continue to teach. According to Peter, Paul's message was just as applicable for the saints of the earthly kingdom promise as he had been one at the change of the dispensation as it is for the saints today. Did the saints prior to the conversion of the Apostle Paul not become members of the church of God? Paul uses that very expression. I persecuted the church of God. He's writing to Corinth and calling Corinth the church of God. Not a church of God, not one of the many churches or one of the two churches of God, but the church of God. The definite article is present there, folks. If they didn't, then how could the Apostle Paul say that he persecuted the church of God and then write to the church of God and call that church of God the household of? Because God's plan was always to join those who had faith, those who took him at his word, no matter the dispensation, to the person of his son, after his son fulfilled all righteousness and rose from the dead. This way there can be a resurrection of the righteous, of the just, and a resurrection of the unrighteous. So the gospel of Christ was equally true for Peter, applicable to the saints of the earthly kingdom promise as it was for the Gentiles when Paul proclaimed the gospel of Christ. We'll get to that next week. Were the Jewish saints of the earthly kingdom promise to ignore the gospel of Christ because it really didn't apply to them? That was Paul's gospel. They had their own gospel. That's often taught today. Two gospels being preached. And we're not to go to that other gospel that's valid, but it's being preached to another group. There's only one gospel today. And that gospel is a combination of the gospel of God, which was the identity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed king over heaven and earth. He's the anointed king. He's going to set up his earthly kingdom here, that kingdom vested in a nation called the nation Israel. And according to Peter, Paul's message was meant for them as well as it is for us, as our beloved brother Paul has written you in all his epistles about these things. So the gospel of Christ was effective for them as it is for us. The gospel of God, who he was, his identity. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. He's deity. He's risen from the dead, and he's been made the judge of the living and the dead. That's the gospel of God in your word, in the word of the Bible. But then Paul begins to preach his gospel, my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, and Paul calls his gospel the gospel of Christ. The Holy Spirit didn't give it different designations just to make it interesting as we read about one gospel. He gave them different designations because they have different messages of good news contained in them. And the gospel of Christ, when Paul taught it, and what's the gospel of Christ? Not who he was and his identity, but what he accomplished at Calvary based on who he was and his identity. So there are some teaching that those Jewish saints were still being taught the gospel of the kingdom and were saved in an entirely different way, as the Apostle Paul's message wasn't really meant for them. That's for the saints of the body of Christ today. It seems the effort in some circles is to keep as much distance between those Jewish saints of time past and the truths of the present dispensation as they possibly can. We've already seen that all Jewish saints and all Gentile saints, regardless of the dispensation, will participate in the very same judgment. Peter was there. Peter heard Paul. We shall how many stand before the judgment seat of Christ? That every one of us may give an account of himself to God. James knew about a judgment coming. He hadn't heard Paul. He had said this before he'd heard anything from Paul. But he knew there would be a judgment coming, which he would be standing before the Lord. So when the change of dispensation was initiated, God made it clear that the change of dispensation was how he was now working with how many men? All men. More message, no time. So I'm going to stop right there. We'll pick it up here in our next lesson. Yes?
Can I just ask you a question? What is the distinction then in Galatians 2:7? Mm-hmm.
Read the verse 4, so we'll go there. I'll have the exact context.
But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter.
The gospel of the circumcision was the gospel of God. That's what the 12 were told to proclaim after Christ rose again from the dead. They weren't to tell anybody that he was the Christ, his identity, until after he rose from the dead, which is why he told the, why Christ told the demon who came out of the woman in Peter's house, three words in English, when he, the demon said, "I know who you are. You're the Son of the Most High." And he said three words in the English translation, "Hold thy," one word in the Greek, "muzzle." And he told his 12, "Don't tell, see thou tellest no man that I am the Christ." Because the issue there was, who do they say I am? Who did they say I am? Throughout Christ's earthly ministry, who do they say I am? He wanted them to recognize who he was by what he was doing. So the gospel of God was the gospel Peter was to be proclaiming to the circumcision. Paul came along. That gospel of God had been committed to Peter, but then Peter came in the new truth as Paul added unto them. He said, "They added nothing to me." Paul knew full well the gospel of God on the road to Damascus. Mm-hmm. Oh, he is the Christ. He is alive. He's speaking to me. But he didn't know the gospel of Christ and what Christ had accomplished at Calvary till he received the revelations of the mystery. And then he was to make those truths known to how many men again? That's the difference. The gospel of the circumcision that had been committed to Peter was the gospel of God. The gospel of Christ was revealed now to all men because God's dealing differently with all men today. It was his plan to deal differently. And that, I hope that answers it. I don't know if it does fully, but we're going to be talking about that further because we're looking at the gospel of the kingdom next. And then we're going to move right on down through all the other designations of the gospel. So maybe if you're not here, maybe you can pick up a CD or something of that, and we'll explain those things much more fully. But I'm going to close today in prayer so we have a little time before our second message. Let's thank God for what we have in him, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that if we are like the noble Bereans and that we receive the word, we're willing to receive the word with all readiness of mind and then search these things out to see if they be true. We thank you that you, in your holy word, you called them noble. So we pray that we might be like them and not just accept what we hear from the man behind the curtain or behind the pulpit, but search these things out for ourselves. I thank you so much for your word because we're established by it, you tell us. We're built up by it, encouraged by it. We have hope through that word. Great hope, great confident expectation. We just thank you for all things. I thank you for the folks here this morning. For in Christ's name I pray. Amen.